Well, we come again today to the topic of homosexuality for the third and I think final time in this series. And when I started this series several months ago, I gave you some information about the momentum of the homosexual agenda. And I mentioned a number of things that have happened just in 2003 alone. Texas anti-sodomy laws have been struck down by the courts. An openly gay man, Bishop Eugene Robinson, has been consecrated as an Episcopal bishop in the U.S. Episcopal Church. Of course, in pop culture, homosexuality is flaunted. Madonna and Britney Spears lock their lips on nationally televised MTV Music Awards. The TV program Queer Eye for the Straight Guy continues to be a hit TV program. Maintains high ratings and so on. So there's the pervasive and accelerating attention of our culture and, if you will, degeneration of our culture on the matter of homosexuality. And for those of you that really don't have time and opportunity to pay very much attention to the news, just this week, 2 days ago, the Massachusetts Supreme Court in the nation's most far-reaching decision of its kind, declared Tuesday that the state constitution guarantees gay couples the right to marry. And you see on the screen, I think, this picture of three of the seven gay couples in Massachusetts that sued the state of Massachusetts in 2001 for the right to be married in the state. In a 4-3 decision, the state Supreme Court said they have the right to be married. The state law that distinguishes, that defines marriage as a marriage between a man and a woman, they have declared to be unconstitutional. Many people believe that this is the wedge that's going to make homosexual marriage the law of the land in every state. In effect, because of what's called the full faith and credit provision of the U.S. Constitution, where every state in the union is obligated to recognize what one state recognizes. So, for example, if a couple is married in Massachusetts and they move to Utah, according to the full faith and credit provision of the U.S. Constitution, Utah would have to recognize that gay couple as married, even though Utah law might define it otherwise. It remains to be seen what's going to happen. You can bet this is going to be on the forefront of our culture wars for the some time to come. In fact, the current issue of Christianity Today, which was published before this ruling on Tuesday, said that homosexuality, and more specifically marriage and the definition of marriage, is going to be the cultural issue for the foreseeable future. This is the forefront of the culture wars. And so we come again today to this topic of homosexuality, and I just want to catch you up to date with where we've talked over the last couple times before we get into today's subject. We started by asking ourselves five questions. The first question is, does the Bible really speak very clearly and comprehensively about homosexuality? This has been brought into doubt by some people, so we went right back to the book and said, what does the Bible in fact say? Second question, do Bible passages that explicitly mention homosexuality clearly prohibit all forms and expressions of homosexuality? And we concluded that yes, in fact, indeed, the Bible does reject homosexuality clearly and unambiguously. Scripture contains direct commands forbidding homosexual activity. Scripture depicts both God's activity and his attitude in demonstrating his condemnation of homosexual activity. And Scripture unmistakably contrasts homosexual activity with the character and behavior that he has implanted in and expects his people to exhibit. A third question we talked about is the question, is homosexuality, in fact, worse than other sins? And you remember our answer was, well, no, in the sense that no sin is beyond the reach of God's redeeming love and his restoring power. And no, in the sense that homosexuality is one of many varieties of deviation from God's exclusive design for gender identity and sexual fulfillment. But yes, homosexuality is worse than other sins in the sense that the Bible never says that all sins are of the same extent, even though some sins are of the same essence. So for example, lust is of the same essence as adultery, but adultery is a sin of greater extent than lust. And so, on the continuum, if you will, of deviations from God's plan for sexual fulfillment in marriage, homosexuality is a profound deviation from God's way. It's a defiance of God's authority, and it's a defiance of God's natural order on an elemental level. And it's a very, very profound sin. And the Bible suggests that people who are prepared to indulge in sin and denial of God's rule and denial of God's natural order to that extent are going to be enslaved to that kind of sin in a very, very profound way. Well, then we talked about specifically what is sin. In other words, is it just homosexual behavior that's acted out that's sin? And the answer is no. Just as it is in the heterosexual arena, you can sin with your mind. You can sin by lusting heterosexually, and so you can homosexually. And so to be confronted with the temptation or with homosexual feelings or thoughts or attractions or whatever is not in and of itself sin. That's just a validation of the fact that you're a member of the human race that has the corruption of sin embedded in your nature. But to indulge that temptation, to cultivate it, is in fact sin, and most likely will lead to the slippery slope toward behavioral disaster. And long-term indulgence of impure thoughts and or behavior leads to slavery and degradation of sexual addiction. That's the truth of God's word. Another question we talked about is what causes homosexuality? Isn't it something that can't be helped? And I suggested to you, remember, that homosexuality that causes are very complex. It's not a simple answer, what causes homosexuality. But to answer the question, what causes homosexuality, or what causes may contribute to homosexual thoughts, feelings, and behavior, is not the same thing as saying what determines homosexuality. There are contributing factors to this particular sinful pattern, but they're not determinative. And we talked about some of the factors. Ultimately, we said that all sin, all kinds of behavior, ultimately issues from choices for which we are responsible, and that choices made in a certain pattern often result in compulsions that are very, very difficult to eradicate. Well, and then we talked about what if I'm a homosexual? And I suggested five declarations from God's word and five determinations you need to make. Very quickly, declaration number one, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Declaration number two, God completely understands and permitted for your good and His glory all the genetic, familial, environmental factors contributing to your vulnerability to this sin. Number three, Jesus paid in full for your forgiveness and deliverance from all sin, including homosexual sin. Number four, you have the nature of God Himself implanted in your sin-marred frame and have God's irrevocable promises and full access to the power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead to overcome this sin. And declaration number five, because of the pathology, the stigma, and the potential addictiveness of homosexual sin, it's unlikely that your deliverance from failure will be immediate, and you may never be delivered from the temptation. Five determinations you need to make if this is a sin that you are failing in or struggling in. First of all, reveal this sin and repent of it. It's going to be pretty much impossible for you to repent of it unless you reveal it to somebody in confidence in some way. Reveal it. Put it out in the light. Repent of it. Secondly, receive God's forgiveness. Thirdly, realize your true identity. You're not a homosexual. You're a male human being or a female human being. And if you're in Christ, you're one of his saints. You're already perfect before God as far as your position with God is concerned. And you need to recognize your identity and begin to act on it. Then you need to reprogram your mind, and you need to resource your new identity and your commitments. Now today I want to shift our thoughts to the question of, okay, if all of these things are true as far as what the Bible teaches about homosexuality, then so what? How should we then live? And specifically, I want to talk about how do we relate to people on an interpersonal basis who may be homosexuals, and we need to be thinking about that in terms of people who profess to be believers and people who are unbelievers. How do we relate? How should we respond to somebody that says, I'm a homosexual, or this is a sin I'm dealing with, or this is not a sin, I don't believe it's a sin, I'm in right standing with God and I'm a homosexual. How do we respond? And then how do we respond as church leaders? What's the responsibility of the church? And what position should the church have with reference to people who engage in homosexual activity and practice and even advocacy? And then finally, as we have time, we'll talk just briefly about how we as believers should engage our culture and society, especially in a day when there is this accelerating cultural avalanche toward the accommodation and, in fact, the normalization of homosexual activity and homosexual marriage. Well, first of all, let me just begin at the principle level and then see if we can apply some things. I want to begin with some biblical distinctions. And I want to give two propositions here. The first one is that Scripture systematically emphasizes that God has acted to establish and zealously preserve the distinction between people who bear his name and those who do not. This is a fundamental piece of God's project here on the earth. All the way back to Genesis 12 and all the way through the rest of Scripture, God wants a clear line of demarcation made between people who know him and belong to him and those who do not. And this is an absolutely critical principle in terms of our dealings with individuals and our function as the church with reference to this activity. Scripture insists that there be this distinction made. I've given you a number of passages of Scripture here. I won't quote from all of them, but they're there for your benefit. Let me just read you a couple. Deuteronomy 7, "For you're a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." Ezekiel 20, "I said to their children in the wilderness, do not walk in the statutes of your fathers or keep their ordinances or defile yourselves with their idols." In other words, you belong to God. Don't act like those other people. And that's consistent all the way through Scripture. If you say you belong to God, then your behavior, your lifestyle, your activity, your identity needs to be radically different from the rest of the people on the earth. Basic biblical principle. This is borne out in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 through 13, which specifically is talking about the issue of sexual immorality. Paul here is writing to the church at Corinth, and he's talking about a specific incident in Corinth involving a man in the church who professes to be a believer in good standing with God, who's openly living with his stepmother in an adulterous relationship. Here's what Paul says. "I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people." The word here translated immoral is the word from which we get our English word pornography. It's the word pornos. It's basically talking about all kinds of sexual immorality. "I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous or swindlers or with idolaters, for then you'd have to go out of the world. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he's an immoral person or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or a swindler, not even to eat with such one." This word associate is an interesting word. It's only used three times in the New Testament. Here in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, it's used in verses 9 and 11. It's used again in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 14. And in biblical usage, it has the idea with intermingling with in such a way that you couldn't distinguish one from the other. In fact, in secular usage, It's even used of chemical compounds where you mix elements together and they become a mixture. The Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, uses this word to translate Hosea chapter 7, verse 8. Ephraim, in other words, Israel, the people of God, mixes, here's this word, Ephraim mixes, same word, himself with the nations. God's condemnation of Israel is because they have so amalgamated themselves with the identity and the practices of the pagan nations around them that God is disgusted with them. He's had it with them. In fact, he's going to judge them, the prophet tells us, because they refuse to maintain this basic distinction between those who belong to God and those who do not. Those who will regulate their behavior according to the ways of God and those who refuse to do so. It's a basic fundamental principle of Scripture. Again, Paul here is teaching in this passage that we don't disassociate ourselves from the ungodly who may be sinners, but we disassociate ourselves, we refuse to mix, to intermingle ourselves, we refuse to amalgamate ourselves with people who profess to be God's people, but whose practices are not aligned with what they profess. This doesn't mean that we have nothing to do with them. It simply means we do not relate to them in such a way as to signify to the individual or to the watching world that such a person is one of us. We don't do that. It's a basic principle of Scripture. The second proposition then flows out of that, and that is that a critical factor in this distinction between those who belong to God and those who don't, this thing that the Scripture insists on, that we make a clear distinction between those who are God's people and those who are not, is this issue of alignment between what we profess and what we practice. Walk the talk. That's what the Bible says. And deal with people who will not walk the talk. That's God's word to us. 1 Timothy, or Titus 1, verses 15 and 16. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their mind and their conscience are defiled. Now listen to this. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. Walk the talk, the Scripture says. Now let's take an illustration of this. And I want to take a look at this in two different ways and ask the question, is profession aligned with practice? Consider the circle there to be God's people. This is the church. These are the people who truly belong to God. We know that there's a spiritual reality in heaven. There's an actual reality in heaven of those who belong to God and those who don't. On the earth, there's a visible representation of that called the church. And the people who gather together as God's church are identifying themselves as the people of God, as the community of faith. Now, here's the illustration. What if a person who is practicing a homosexual lifestyle says, I'm one of those. I belong with these people. I'm associated with this group. I'm in good standing with God. I belong in this group. Is the practice aligned with what they profess? And the answer is no, it's not. That does not go together. It doesn't belong there. That's an incongruity. Such a person is purporting to be in right standing with God and a member of the community of God's people, but the person's practice is incongruent with their profession. This is dangerous both to the individual who is presumed to be unregenerate, by the way, in the Scripture, and it's dangerous to the church because of the dangerous leavening effect of evil and the shame and discredit brought to the name of God. So what should we do in the church when an individual who professes to be one of God's people, one of us with whom we should associate, but is practicing something that God declares to be an abomination, both harmful to the person practicing it and completely inconsistent with God's nature and plan? What should we do? Well, let me suggest that the Scripture teaches us how we maintain alignment as the people of God. How do we maintain this alignment between what we profess as the people of God and what we practice? And basically, the Bible gives us a progressive series of steps that are progressively intensive in order to address this question of the need to align what we profess with what we practice. The first level is simply to convince people of the truth. We need to teach the Word of God. In this day and age especially, don't assume that people who have genuinely professed Jesus Christ as Savior have any idea what it means to live as the people of God. Hey, we're living in the days of 1 Corinthians, folks. Paul had to say to many of the pagan peoples that came to Christ genuinely, who genuinely demonstrated the presence of the Spirit of God, who genuinely gave evidence of regeneration, folks, what you're doing doesn't line up with who you are. Get your act together. Paul had to teach them. He had to rebuke them. He had to exhort them. Biblically speaking, he had to convince them of what God's truth was. 2 Timothy 3 says, all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for what? For teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the men of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Titus says, this testimony is true. For this reason, reprove them severely so that they may be sound in the faith. The first thing we need to do to align practice with profession is to teach people the Word of God. Secondly, we need to confront those whose practice is falsely aligned with their profession. Not only do we need to teach the right way, but when people are openly practicing something that does not line up with what they profess, they need to be confronted. On an individual level, Matthew 18 is a good guide for that. Go to them privately, confront them, exhort them as a brother, plead with them humbly, and so on. In the matter of church leadership, as church leaders, the confrontation can follow Matthew 18, but at some point it may need to become public, particularly if the person's in a leadership role. Confront those whose practice is falsely aligned with their profession. 1 Timothy 5:20 specifically is talking about this in regard to church leadership. Those elders who continue in sin, rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest will also be fearful of sinning. Listen to me. The Episcopal Church should have said to Bishop Eugene Robinson, shame on you. You're not living in God's ways. Instead, the church accommodated his behavior and consecrated him a bishop. That's a disgrace. That's an abomination. It doesn't honor God. It's a violation of this principle of Scripture. The second response to align profession with practice is not only to convince people of the truth, but also to confront people who are living in a matter that's in a manner that's inconsistent with the truth. The third thing the church needs to do, and we as individual Christians need to do, in relating to people who profess to be one of us, but whose practice is incongruent with that, is to correct them by imposing accountability and or disciplinary measures. One passage of Scripture here, 2 Thessalonians. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate with him so that he will be put to shame. In other words, impose disciplinary consequences on the person. Don't let them think they're in right standing with God when they're not. Impose consequences. Correct them. And then finally, when a person persists and will not submit his or her practice to what they profess, then you do what Paul did, what he instructed the Corinthians to do in 1 Corinthians 5. You consign that person to the domain of Satan so that the unrepentant will wake up and see the incongruity between their perceived and their true position. They're deluded if they think they're one of God's people in good standing and they're indulging in this practice without any shame or repentance. And they need to be put out. They need to be put out of the church so that they will wake up and realize that in reality they are outside God's people. They don't belong there. They need to be put out. 1 Corinthians 5, again, Paul specifically talks about this in relation to the one man who's living openly with his father's wife. You've become arrogant and have not mourned, instead, so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. For I, on my part, though absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this as though I were present. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you're assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of the Lord Jesus, I've decided to deliver such a one to Satan. In other words, if the people of God in the church who are meeting together in fellowship under the name of Jesus Christ, under his banner, under his blessing, if those are the people of God, if that's, if you will, the territory of God, that's God's territory, that's God's kingdom, that's his place, take that person and put them outside in the domain of Satan so that they understand that their profession is not aligned, their practice is not aligned with their profession. Consign them to the domain of Satan. Well, now wait a minute. Before we get too high-handed with this, I'm not suggesting to you that every person who's struggling with homosexuality or who is, in fact, has practice that's misaligned with profession should be dealt with peremptorily. In other words, just boot them out. That's not biblical teaching. Here's what the scripture says about a person who readily confesses misalignment. In other words, I know what I'm doing does not line up with what God wants. I know that. I confess it. I'm wrong. I recognize it's sin. I acknowledge it's sin. I want to be delivered from it. Here's what we should do with those people. First of all, we should attest their repentance. When the Pharisees and Sadducees came to John the Baptist for baptism, he said, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore," what did he say? "Bear fruit in keeping with repentance." In other words, pretty soon, eventually, words wear out. You've got to attest that somebody who says, who's just confessing, really means it, that they really will repent. So attest their repentance. Secondly, affirm reconciliation. In other words, affirm that people who confess their sin belong in the church. That's the message of 1 John. John says, "We declare this message to you so that you may have fellowship with us." On what basis? On the basis of the truth. 1 John 1:9. If we, what? Confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins. It's not the people who are not sinners that belong in the church. It's the people that won't confess that they're sinners who don't belong in the church. People who confess that they're sinners and needs God's grace and forgiveness belong with, they're one of us. They belong with us. And so we affirm the reconciliation of people who are willing to acknowledge their sin and repent of it. Third, we assist in the restoration of these people. Galatians 1 says, "Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, looking to yourself so that you will not be tempted." Spiritual pride is a lurking enemy in the church. And Paul says, when somebody is ready to repent of their sin, to acknowledge it, then the church should embrace them and restore them. And finally, we should accommodate people's rehabilitation. I gave you 2 Peter chapter 1 here. But basically, again, going back to the fact that particularly in reference to the sin of homosexuality, there's a pathology and a compulsiveness here of sexual addiction in many cases that's going to take some real effort to rehabilitate. And the church should contend, should get in the trenches with these people and help them. Stand for God's truth. If they're willing to work to align what they practice with what they profess, and that is sincere and genuine and can be attested, then we've got to get in the trenches and restore people. And we've got to accommodate the rehabilitation. Well, moving on quickly. Another scenario here. Look at this scenario up here. Thinking about now people who make no bones about the fact that they're unbelievers and they are homosexualities. Here's God's people, and then outside there are people who are homosexual. They're not making any suggestion that they really are in right standing with God, that they're one of us or whatever. How do we relate to those people? Back to 1 Corinthians 5. What did Paul say? "I didn't tell you not to associate with those people. For crying out loud, you'd have to get out of the world if you were not going to associate with those people. In fact, What is the biblical teaching about how we should relate to any people in any kind of sin who are outside the body of Christ? We should relate lovingly and redemptively to them. Jesus himself was called what? Derisively by the high-handed religious people. What was he called? The friend of sinners. If you want to be one of Jesus' people, you better be a friend of sinners. You better be redemptive in your behavior. I'm happy to tell you that I have several homosexual friends. I love these people. I weep for them. I hope they'll come to Christ. They're not believers. They know that they're not right with God. They're not believers. But they know that I love them unconditionally. And I don't love them just sort of so I can manipulate them into being one of God's children. I don't love them in a manipulative way. I just love them because God's love is in me and I love them. And I love them not as homosexuals, I love them as people. They're not homosexuals, they're people. They have names, they have identities that are much more complex than just some label you slap on them. So, again, there's this tension. On the one hand, Jesus was called the friend of sinners, and we ought to relate to people redemptively who are outside the body of Christ, who are not misaligned in terms of what they profess and what they practice. We ought to relate to them redemptively. On the other hand, we also need to recognize that sin is like leaven. It's pervasive and corrosive for the individual and the church. And we need to be sure that we regulate ourselves in such a way that we recognize our vulnerability to temptation. Well, now we're really running out of time, so let me hurry. Just want to get four or five things before you on the issue of social and political engagement. First of all, I think we're called, in terms of social political engagement, to purity. We have nothing to say to this society if we're not the pure people of God. We have nothing to say. One of the reasons why this culture is going in the tank is because there's virtually no difference between the church and the rest of the culture. We ought to be rebuked. We ought to be so radically different, so radically godlike, that we could, that without saying a word, there would be a testimony to our culture that would be redemptive. So the first responsibility we have in social and political engagement is to shut our mouths and to get our lives in gear. Augustine, I think it was, that said, no, St. Francis said, by all means, witness all the time. If necessary, use words. That's our responsibility, to be a pure people. Secondly, to pray. This is a spiritual issue. Ephesians 6 tells us to pray. We're not just wrestling against political, legislative people. We're not wrestling against flesh and blood. This is a spiritual issue. Behind all of these things, our spiritual forces, we need to pray. Thirdly, be prepared to be persecuted. It's coming. Unless God mercifully grants a revival in this country, you're getting ready to be persecuted for your faith. And I'm not talking about being criticized, I'm talking about being persecuted. If you want to align yourself with God's people and God's ways, be prepared to be persecuted. Fourth, be present in the culture. One of the problems we have as a church right now is that we're absent. We've punched out. We're living in our own little bubble. And there's two ways to be present in the culture. One is to be prophetic. Paul was engaged in a prophetic ministry in Ephesus. And his teaching was so radical and so powerful that people turned in droves from their practices of idolatry. And there was huge political backlash. But there were fair-minded political allies, like Alexander the town clerk, who intervened and staved off the mob mentality was there. So we have a responsibility to be prophetic in the culture. We need to speak out the truth of God, whether people accept it or not. We need to be prophetic. And then finally, we need to be pragmatic politically. One of the things I think that we've made a mistake at as Christians is to suggest that what is a moral ideal, that is to confuse our moral ideals with our political strategy. In the area of moral ideals, we need to be absolutely pure, absolutely uncompromising, absolutely faithful to the Bible. But in the political arena, we have to be willing to build coalitions and to compromise. This is not original with me. I think the first person I heard say this was Robertson McQuilkin, but we would have virtually eradicated abortion in this country if Christians had been able to distinguish between their moral ideals and their political strategy. Because we were so morally idealistic, we refused to cooperate with anybody who was mostly on our side that just wasn't quite as pure as we were. And so what happened? We couldn't build the coalitions politically to stop abortion, and now it's rampant in our society. We better not do this with homosexuality. Well, very quickly, current cultural priorities. And I'm just going to name and we'll stop. I think priorities in our culture right now include the hegemony of covenantal marriage between one man and one woman. Hegemony simply is a word that means the inside track. In other words, we need to make sure that marriage between a man and a woman has the inside track in our culture, that it has a special status, that it's distinguished from other kinds of relationships. We've got to stand for that in our culture. And let me tell you, that is right on the board right now, given this Massachusetts declaration. Secondly, we need to protect the vulnerable. I'm just going to give you a hint. Not all homosexual practice is victimless. Anybody heard of Michael Jackson? Third, we need to identify with people that are persecuted. And I'm talking about homosexuals who are persecuted. I don't know what the truth is about this Matthew Shepard out there in Montana. But if he was the victim of a hazing, of violence against him because he was a homosexual man, we ought to be the first ones there to his rescue. And not the one standing on the sidelines saying, ha, he deserved it. Identification with the persecuted. Also, accommodation without approval. This goes back to political strategy. We're probably going to have to find some ways to accommodate homosexual people. I was on an accreditation visit several weeks ago, and one of the women who was one of the members of the accreditation team, she's a professor at a college in North Carolina, lives in a domestic partnership with another woman. They have an adopted daughter. The other woman went into the hospital. She wanted the same access to her domestic partner as a spouse would have. In other words, she wanted to be able to say, when family members can visit, she can go visit. That seems to me to be a reasonable accommodation. That's not the same thing as giving over to the homosexual agenda. Last, avoid stereotyping and stigmatization. I wish I could say more about this, but folks, many of us are guilty of this sin, of using derisive language, of making jokes, of criticizing and abusing people. That's wrong. We shouldn't do it. And in the minds of many people in the homosexual community, Christians are some of the worst offenders in this area. Don't know if they're right, but we better be pure in this area. All right, we're out of time. There's a couple more slides here that talk about resources, and I won't go through those except to say that if you want to know about resources, email me and I'll get it to you. I want to lead us in prayer, and then Rod Lewis is going to just lead us in worship as we wrap things up. Father, we had to move quickly through these things. I pray that you'd help my brothers and sisters to search the scriptures to see if these things be true, and that you would help the word of God to penetrate into their hearts and minds. God, have mercy on us. Help us to be people that are set apart, that know what it means to be set apart, the pure people of God, and we know how to maintain that separation. But also help us to be people who love sinners and who are even willing to be called the friend of sinners. And Lord, help us to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves as we engage this culture that we live in that's so quickly descending into an avalanche of cultural darkness that's devoid of the blessings of your law and of your rule. Have mercy on us, we pray. For Jesus' sake, we pray that your glory would cover the earth like the waters cover the sea. Amen.